We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. And very good, no women on the floor while men are seated. This is good. Well, I ask you for what your take on it would be, what you wanted to do since we were away from Genesis for so long, the week before last. And so you wanted Genesis again. No, that wasn't the week before last. That was the week before last. I asked you about that. But you decided to have us resume in Genesis. And so we are in Genesis 45. I trust that you are remembering the story thus far. So let's just dive into our chapter. And Joseph wasn't able to control himself toward all those stationed upon him. And he called out, "Make every man exit from me." And not a man stood with him in Joseph's making himself known to his brothers. So this is the first time that they are realizing that this vizier of Egypt, Zaphnath-Paneah, is actually their brother. They're going to receive that revelation now. It says, verse 2, "And he gave his voice in weeping," a Hebrew idiom, "and the Egyptians heard, and the house of Pharaoh heard." You have to be crying rather loudly to be heard in the next room. And we usually don't associate that so much with men doing that, but Joseph is definitely a man here, and he is crying so loudly that the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh hear it. Verse 3, "And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?' And his brothers weren't able to reply to him because they were made anxious from his presence." At this point, as Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, I found it as I was reading similar to the things that the Lord Jesus Christ said on the day that he had risen from the dead and appeared at first to a group of his apostles. "I am Joseph." Jesus revealed himself as Jesus in their presence. And it says, as to Joseph, they were made anxious from his presence. That is, they had this anxious. It's a word that it's kind of a low-level fear. If you think of it, you can be, "I'm anxious for this to happen." Like you could say, "I'm so anxious for the Christocentric conference to come up." And that is it's a later use of the word anxious, though we understand what you mean. Really, at the beginning, when this word was used, it was associated with anxiety. And you can see anxious and anxiety. Now, we never use anxiety in a good sense, do we? But we do use the word anxious in a good sense. Like, I can't wait for this to happen. This is the noun, or rather, this is the adjective that is associated, though, with that word, that if we translated its noun in the Hebrew family as anxiety, that is something, it's not a good feeling. They're like wondering what's going to happen. That's why I call it a low-level fear. It's like they aren't really thinking that something is going to happen, but they're thinking that something's going to happen, but they aren't thinking, I know what's going to happen, this bad thing, this terrible thing is going to happen. They're scared, they're afraid about what's going to happen. They have, other than Benjamin, they have good reason, as far as the way that human beings generally think, to think that something ominous will happen. The last time we saw this brother of ours, he was screaming, and the other places in the scripture, not the account of their actually selling him, but elsewhere, it talks about Joseph as crying out and pleading with them not to do this, not to sell him to these Midianite / Ishmaelite traders that were going by. They sold him as a slave. Now, they're thinking, now he is the most powerful man in Egypt, and we're in Egypt, second to the Pharaoh, that is. And what might he do to us now that we know who he is? They were anxious from his presence, that is, from being in his presence. And that is the case with the Lord Jesus Christ, right? When he appeared to them, they feared. He said, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?" We'll see that later. But they were afraid, and especially Luke's account of Luke 24 gives us much of these correlations, these similarities. They feared and they supposed that they saw a spirit. So there's this anxiety, fear, because he's in their presence. Verse 4, "And Joseph said to his brothers, 'Please draw near to me.'" I find that similar also. "Come here and touch my hands. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." And he invited them to verify for themselves if it was really he in a body, and they seem to have done so based on 1 John 1:1-3. "And they drew near, and he said, 'I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. And now, don't be grieved, and may you not fume in your eyes because you sold me here. Because for subsistence, God sent me before you.'" All right, and now, "don't be grieved." This is like, why would they be grieved? Why would they be sad? Well, because maybe in the years that had transpired, they came to their senses and realized how evil an act this was against anyone, but in their case, against their brother even. And not to say that it's okay to do evil to anyone if they're not your family. I'm not saying that at all, but I am saying this, that the fact that they're your family kind of adds to it. Moses will, after 430 years or so after this time, roughly after this time, he will see to Hebrews fighting. And he will say to them, "Men, you are brothers." That is, this is so wrong. This is so inappropriate. This is so improper, given that you are brothers. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. As we are in Him, we are children of God. and God has begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And we have thus become the children of God in that He has caused us to be born again. Just as any parent who was rightly thinking, especially if they're a Christian, I think it would be this way with anybody, most parents, they don't like it if their children don't get along. Definitely, if the parent is Christian, God is like that. God hates it when His children have ill will, any ill feeling or ill thinking between each other. He despises this friction, this factious relationship. And so, don't be grieved. Like, maybe you should be grieved. And I think you should be grieved. I think that we could say, as to them, they should have been grieved over what they had done to Joseph. But the one that they had done this to is telling them, I don't want you to feel any pain over it. I don't want you to feel negative emotions. I don't want you to have any of those feelings of the negative emotional complex, sadness, depression, despair, anger, anything of those, as we call them, negative emotions, because they don't feel good when you have them. He's saying the word grieved is how I'm choosing to render this Hebrew word, but this one, this negative emotion, called grief. He doesn't want them to have that. Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong to have these. When I call them negative, I'm not saying that it's wrong to ever have this for a believer. I'm not saying that at all. What I am saying, though, is that it never feels good to be grieved, to have grief over something. And he's telling them not to be grieved. And they've got something to grieve about. They had done it, we've seen in past installments of our consideration of the Lord Jesus Christ through the book of Genesis, that they had come to a place where they viewed this as wrong. They were interpreting situations that they were encountering as being God's judgment against them for what they had done to Joseph. So they are admitting this guilt that is present. But Joseph, the one that it's done against, doesn't want them to feel that. This is like the no condemnation that you ever see from the Lord in His speaking with any of the in those resurrection narratives. There's one time where it says He rebuked them for their not believing the women who had reported that He was raised from the dead, and then the others also, that is those four on those two different roads that they had seen Him two at a time when He was risen from the dead, the one in the case of the road to Emmaus. But you don't see, he's not chiding, he's not lecturing, he's not rubbing this guilt in so that it's deep to them. He's receiving, on the day of His resurrection, He's receiving a Peter who is guilty of denying Him three times. You know, that's the last time that Peter saw the Lord. And so, no desire for them to feel what they have done, no kind of revenge motivation in Joseph's thinking at all. Just like the case with the Lord as He rose from the dead. And He said, you may not fume. This is one of the words for anger. In your eyes, because you sold me here. It is the right response, though, I must say, when one is recognizing their sin, to grieve and be angry about it, to be angry at yourself. There's nothing wrong with that. What do we do if you say, no, I think there's something wrong with that? That's not adjusting to the grace of God. Well, then, James, what is James talking about when he said, grieve, weep, and howl over your sins? It's written after Jesus died. You know, the whole grace piece has engaged. It is really a sign that a believer doesn't really take sin very seriously if when they do it, they don't have some of these reactions to themselves. But he doesn't want them to fume in their eyes. Like, as they talk about, as they think about and rehearse what happened in each of their parts, don't fume in your eyes because you sold me here. Because for subsistence, God sent me before you. That's another thing I find similar to this resurrection appearance of the Lord. God sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die and rise from the dead for our subsistence, that we might subsist before God. And this whole idea that he says here, don't be grieved, and may you not fume in your eyes because you sold me here, because for subsistence, God sent me before you. More on that later in verses 7 and 8. But verse 6, because these 2 years, the famine has been within the earth, and there are still 5 years in which there will be no plowing nor harvest. And then he picks up that thread that I told you we'd return from in verse 5, in verse 7. And God sent me before you to place a remnant in the land for you and to cause a great escape for you to come to life. That is, to cause this great escape to come to life. There again, something similar in the case of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Reminiscent of so great a salvation in Hebrews 2, verses 1 and 2, is this great escape for you to come to life. But he puts this on God again, that God did this, and in verse 8, and now, you didn't send me here, because God has set me for a father to Pharaoh and for a lord to all his house. As we find these resurrection of Christ connections, Acts 2 and verse 36 talks about God making Jesus Lord by raising him from the dead. But now, you didn't send me here, because God has set me for a father to Pharaoh and for a lord to all his house and a ruler in all the land of Egypt. Now, this is the divine perspective, the Christocentric viewpoint that should be reckoned with by us in our circumstances. There is no way that they were thinking that God was at all involved in what they were doing. I don't think they were thinking consciously, God isn't involved in this. I just think that they didn't think about God at all. They just thought about Joseph and their own hatred for him. So they threw him into this pit, and they could say to him, what do you mean we didn't send you here? It's you're here directly because of something that we did. But Joseph is looking beyond them. Joseph is looking beyond humans and beyond the circumstances, the situations that happened that actually brought him to Egypt. And Joseph knows a lot more than they do about what all he's gone through. He remembers the prison stint that he did. He knows the slavery to Potiphar and how he was sold such. And he knows, like, he knows better what they put him through than they do. They can guess at it. They can speculate. They can hypothesize. They know they sold him into slavery. They don't know all of the vicissitudes that that would result in. They did not know the inevitable exigencies that he would be foisted into. So he does. And he is yet enabled to look beyond the human and past the earthly and say that God was doing this. Now, he does have that advantage, doesn't he, of what people talk about, the advantage of hindsight that is 20/20. Hindsight is always 20/20, they say. And it actually, it isn't with human beings. Human beings are dull. Someone else could look at this and say, don't you see what's happened here? I mean, can't you see how God was in this? Can't you see that? And many times people can't see it. Even though they lived through it, they went through it, they can't see the invisible hand of God kind of orchestrating, directing, guiding, leading these particulars, the specifics of their case. Joseph has this 20/20 hindsight. But now think about this before he had that 20/20 hindsight. Was he having any knowledge about what God was doing? Did he say, I know God is doing this? Now, he didn't have hindsight, but he didn't have a lot of pseudo-spiritual 21st century Christians to consult with either, who sometimes seem to know everything, you know? Like, God is doing this in your life. Really? Is God doing... How do you know that God is doing that as they hear your circumstances? Like, they've got this vision behind the veil of the unseen. They've got a crystal ball that can see into the hidden counsels of God in the specifics of an individual's life. So he doesn't have that either, and that's good. Those are usually wrong. But think about where he was, and we have the perspective also of this hindsight. We have that advantage as we look at his life. Now, may I suggest that you may be today in a similar divinely tailored set of circumstances and not out of it on the other end yet. And can't we say, though, I know we can say this, I have said it many times, that if you're a believer, that if God is doing anything with you, if he's not just, you know, kind of backing away and saying, the thing I'm doing right now is letting you taste of what it's like to serve the Egyptians. If he's not doing what he does do at times and just saying, as Jeremiah put it, your own backslidings will correct you. Like, God's not doing anything except allowing you to partake of the bad decisions that you've made in time past. And if he's not doing that, if it's a hands-off, but I'll teach him this way kind of thing, even that is with God doing something. But if he kind of isn't passively doing something, he's only doing things, and he's even only doing that if it's that, you know, let them just taste what this is going to be like. They want this kind of life. They want that life. Let them drink of that cup then. God is with us if he is actively doing anything toward a believer. He is doing something that can be translated as mercy or loving kindness. He's doing something that is for the spiritual advantage, for the benefit of that believer. So when you're in the midst of something, and like that something, whatever that something is that you may be thinking of in your life right now, like, yeah, it's this thing, it's this. That thing, if you're not out of the tunnel yet, it's the same kind of thing. God is graciously and in His care for you, doing something that you don't have the hindsight for yet because you're not out of it yet. And it seems that on particularly these Fridays, as of late, not planned that way, but it's definitely happening that way, Fridays and Wednesdays too, that we are kind of giving a lot of perspective as to just how do we deal with problems in our lives. What is the scriptural way to view these things that nobody would choose for themselves, that they're like invaders into our lives? When it's all said and done, even if you can't see it, maybe in heaven, and I say maybe because there's no promise. Here's another, ready? Getting ready to kill another popular Christian conception. Bring it toward me, you know. Kill it. We'll understand it all when we get to heaven. Really? Where do you get that in the scripture? Like, there's a verse that says that God owes you an explanation. And that He's going to, you know, sit down, my child. You know, all those things that I never explained. I mean, I'm sorry. I apologize. I'm going to tell you everything that was going on in that time. You know, I don't think that we get that. At least, definitely not on the earth, we don't get that. We know what's happening because God inspires a prophet to write Job. Job never knew why he went through those things that he was, you know, so in consternation about. You don't ever see him in the book, in the story, get like, you know, God sat him down. God sat him down. But God didn't sit him down to explain Himself to Job. God sat him down to have a talking to with Job. Like, who do you think you are to question me and to demand explanations from me? Well, you know, in heaven, we'll have it all explained to us. We'll know all about it. I don't think that you may be, but I can't say that you can say that based on any real authoritative word from the scripture. Now, granted, you will have much more wisdom operative than you do right now. And you will have hindsight, so you'll have wisdom that can connect with hindsight. Maybe you don't even need anybody to explain it to you. But maybe it's still because you're human and this thing's divine. Maybe it's still above you. And there's no promise that we'll have that explained to us. But may I suggest that if you're going through something now, to just know that God is very much concerned about you. And He is doing something that you may not have seen the end of yet. So can you just trust Him? Can you do that? Can you just say, I know God loves me, and I don't understand this. I don't have to understand all these things. God's right in whatever He's doing. Joseph's brothers also, you know, so I don't think I really have to explain this, but they didn't have, like, motives along the lines of, we're workers together with God in throwing our brother into this pit, thinking about killing him, and then selling him instead. To work with God in this way, for Him to kind of bring about His will. You don't have to be conscious of this at all. In your copy of the Scriptures, if you would turn there to Isaiah chapter 10, I'll show you another place where this happens. People, unbeknownst to them, absolutely oblivious to what anything about God at all, not even thinking about God. Isaiah 10, verses 5 through 7. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation, and against the people of my wrath I will give him charge, to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. In other words, that's why Assyria gets judged, because their motives were not, we're working together with God. We're being the vehicle that he's using to carry out his wrath. And so harden your hearts, guys. Let's go out there and just mow down this nation, because we're doing the work of God. No, they will, though they were, God was using them. They don't know a thing about that. They're not even relating to God. They probably related to gods, plural, their Assyrian deities, and attributed their victories to them, gods that are no gods, gods that don't exist. Likewise, Joseph's brothers, they're not thinking that God is sending Joseph here via our evil deed here. Not at all. Not at all. And God, note how he works through opposites. The best example of this, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? In Genesis 50 and verse 20, this same kind of strain, the same perspective, Joseph will speak it again. He'll say, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." So what they're doing is evil, and they mean it for evil, and God knows they mean it for evil, but God is allowing that and even orchestrating that, though not tempting them to evil. I'm not saying that in any sense, but knowing if these situations set themselves up in this order and in this relationship, that's exactly what those people are going to do. And he does that. He sets up those situations and they do exactly what he knows they would do. And they mean it for evil, but God meant it for the exact opposite good. Those who crucified the Lord Jesus Christ are not doing this because they think we're bringing about redemption for millions of people. We're going to cause a propitiation to happen for the world's sins. We are bringing about the very counsel of God, the very testimony of God, the thing that all of the divine plan for all of eternity hinges on, this death. We're so privileged to have a part in that. Not how they're thinking. They envy the Lord Jesus Christ. They think he's a blasphemer. They hate him. They call him a false Messiah. They've found any charge, no matter how ridiculous it could be, anything could be twisted to make it look like this. He's a drunkard and a glutton. You know, he's demon possessed, they say. You know, anything that they can come up with. Finally, they see their desire upon him. They crucify him. They are evil. They are judged for it. They are in no sense in league with God. But God uses it to be the best thing that has ever happened in all of human or divine history. That connected with the resurrection 3 days later. So we should really take this doctrine out of this room. And as we leave here tonight and we go into our, we go through our lives, like, don't be so locked in on what people are doing, like down here, like what's right in front of you. I can see this. I can see all of this very clearly. Yeah, I know you. I know that's the problem. I know that's exactly the problem. Look beyond the people. Have widened view. See what God is doing. Be Christocentric in the midst of all of these human happenings that are going on. All these things that take place in the fallen world that we live in. Look beyond the fallen world to see someone who's never fallen from his exalted position as God Most High. Relate to God as you have to deal with people. In verse 9, hurry, Joseph says, and go up to my father, and you shall say to him. Now, before we hear what he says to him, this too reminds me of the resurrection, right? The Lord speaks to these women that he has met on the road. Go tell my brethren, my brothers, that I have risen from the dead. Say, I am ascending, he tells Mary Magdalene. Tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So he sends someone to tell them that he is alive. Exactly the same, right? Joseph is telling them, go tell my Father that I'm alive. The Lord Jesus Christ is saying, go tell my brothers that I'm alive. Well, what should they say to him? Thus says your son Joseph. God has set me for a Lord to all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't stand still. And you will dwell in the land of Goshen, and you will be near to me, you and your sons, and the sons of your sons, and your sheep and your oxen and all that is yours, and I will sustain you there. Because there are still 5 years of famine, lest you be dispossessed, you and your house and all which is yours. And behold, your eyes are seeing, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that my mouth is speaking with you. Again, reminiscent of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 24:39. Behold me, handle me and see. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bone, as you see I have. It is I myself. Verse 13, and you shall disclose to my father all my glory in Egypt and all which you have seen. And you shall hurry and bring my father down here. And he fell on the neck of Benjamin his brother and wept. And Benjamin wept on his neck. When he left, Benjamin was a little baby. I mean, like almost toddler. Where is this like great emotion and affection coming from for Benjamin, his full brother? Well, people like us has to ask a question like that, because we live in a time where there is an atmosphere administered by the demonic that was prophesied in 2 Timothy 3, where there is an astorge kind of feeling, and that's translated in the KJV without natural affection. I translate it without familial affection. It is humanly normal to have this kind of affection for those related to you, even if you don't know them. That's why when Jacob met Rachel and he realized this is my cousin, that he kissed his cousin, and he had never seen her before. And that's not normal in their culture Not that you wouldn't kiss your cousin, but it's not normal for a man and a woman in public to show any kind of affection or touch each other at all. In the Near East, in the, what would that be? In the, I'm going to say around the 21st century B.C., it was natural affection. It was storge. It was the feeling that God wants you to have toward relatives. So we talk a lot, right, about this being our family, right? Believers, and believers are more your family than your family according to the flesh. And I do believe that. That doesn't take away from the fact, though, that you are related in the flesh. And that this natural, familial affection should be there. And so it happens with all of his brothers as well. Verse 15, and he ardently kissed all his brothers. We're taking the, seeing the verb for to kiss, and it's in a PL form. So we translate it ardently. It's the intensifier form of a Hebrew verb. He ardently kissed all his brothers and wept over them, and after such, his brothers spoke with him. That is, all this stuff is going on, and his brothers are just standing there like, you know, as he does all of this stuff. And after this, after like all of this, it's like, okay, it's okay. He's not mad anymore. And his brothers spoke with him. Verse 16, and the voicing of it was heard in the house of Pharaoh, saying, the brothers of Joseph have entered. And it was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, this do. Lead your beasts and go enter the land of Canaan. And take your father and your houses and enter to me, and let me give to you the good of the land of Egypt, and eat the fat of the land. And you have been commanded, this do. Take for yourselves from the land of Egypt wagons for your youths and for your wives, and you shall bring up your father and enter. And let not your eye pity upon your implements. That's a strange way of saying, oh yeah, that's because Timothy's translating it and he does those strange things. No, now we'll talk about it in a moment. For the good of all the land of Egypt, it is yours. In the end of 20. All right, let not your eye pity upon your implements. What he's talking about is the stuff that you have back in Canaan. You know, all those things that are so important to you, those material possessions that you have back in Canaan. I'm saying, leave them in Canaan. Leave them, let them rot for someone. Who cares? Who cares what happens to them? Who cares if your neighbor comes in your tent and says, look at all this good stuff that they left behind? Who cares? Let your neighbors have them. And they're going to say things like, man, these Jacobite people, these Israelites, they're stupid. Leave all this good stuff behind. They're stupid. They're thinking, this is all this great stuff. You've got the wealth of the empire of Egypt. It's all yours. Don't worry about what they're thinking. Don't worry about what they're saying. Yes, but don't I have this thing? It's a little, you know, article of my artifact environment, and it has some sentimental value to me. It's, okay, bring a few sentimental things to you, but like just leave the bunch of it. Leave it all up there. And they're called a word that I consistently translate. We've done it many times in Genesis. Implements. An implement is some material thing, but it's used for something else. The things that we have, they're not just, you know, like, some of the things that you have, they may be just God being good to you. I mean, just saying, you know, like, you like those things, don't you? Strange things, too. Weird things. Things that you would wonder why God would even say that. Things that if I said God gave that to these people, you'd stumble over that. You'd have a hard time. You'd say, I don't believe that. I don't believe Timothy's saying that. What if Timothy said nothing except what God said, and God said to David, I gave you children. I gave you the kingdom. I gave you wives, plural. And if this wasn't enough, I would have given you much more. Really? Much more wives? You see what I'm saying? But you had to go and take Bathsheba. You had to go and take somebody who was doing it right, who had one wife, and you had to go take their one wife from them when you had umpteen wives and concubines, right? But it says that God gave it to him. Now I'll let you figure that out and be mystified in your own little heart. And don't ask me afterwards, you know, like, why would God say, did God really give? Go and, like, lose sleep over it. Try to go to sleep tonight. Think about it. God, this blows my structures. Oh, my God, what God is like. Why is he saying that? Anything that God gives us, though, if like he gives us in 1 Timothy 6, he gives us all things richly to enjoy. Some of the stuff that we have, that's the reason we have it. Just to enjoy it. God looks down and says sometimes, like, you know what, your life is really hard, isn't it? Well, have some fun. You know, here, have one of these. Or something. But whatever it is, whatever it was for, they're implements. That is, they are things that should be used to do something else. Whatever it is, it's things used for the service of God. What if that sentimental value article thing, what if God wanted you to really bless somebody by giving that to them? Is your soul in bondage to your sentiment? You know, it's just an implement. It's something that God gave you. Don't worry about your implements. We've got a lot more implements down here. Our Egyptian implements can make your Canaanite implements look like little toys. Don't worry about all of that. The good of all the land of Egypt is with you. Now, I'll tell you something strange about myself. I'll tell you, it's real strange. You say, you know what? You say that all the time. You say, like, I think really strangely like this. And then you tell us what it is. And some of you think, I thought like that too. Yeah, I bet you never thought like this. Don't let not your eye pity upon your implements. Like, that you somehow feel sorry for something that you had. I used to have the strangest thoughts. Now, I know one person here is going to say, I had those same kind of thoughts. But most of you, I'm thinking, are not going to be as strange as myself and my one other person in this room. I used to think of it like, not like in an animistic, well, maybe in an animistic kind of way. I don't know. I used to think like, my mother would come up to me. I've told you about Lad and Lassie in Braddock, Pennsylvania before, right? How many remember that? Thank you, everyone except Susie, for listening so closely to me. Anyway, she'd come up and she'd say, which one of these shirts do you like? Which one of these will you take? You know, this one, that you like that one. And I would have this feeling as a kid in my mind, like, well, I really like that shirt better. But I don't want to say that because I'll hurt the feelings of that shirt over there. See what I mean? Now some of you are saying, yeah, okay, I admit I agree with you. You're weird. You're a strange bird. And I remember this one day. I had this, it's like I can picture this thing in my mind. I had this rubber dog. And it was like this. It was this supposed to be like a little kind of terrier dog. It was a toy. And it was a little dog like this, a little rubber dog, and it turned like that. Looked at you like this. And it had those old-timey eyes in it, those plastic eyes that they tried to make look like real eyes in it. And my cousin, who never came to my house, came to my house. She was a year younger than me, and she just loved this little dog. And in my evil, wicked, sinful little heart, I had a flash of goodness. I had a spark of inspiration. I could be kind to her. And I said, "You can take the dog. I'll give it to you." And she was so happy. My cousin Diane, she was so happy. And then she and her parents left, and it hit me. What have I done? And I started crying uncontrollably, you know, and asking my mother, "Was there any way to get the dog back?" And you know what? And for years, I'm telling you, you talk strange. I know you're talking strange person. For years, even into adulthood, I would think of that dog. And I would think, that dog probably feels like I just abandoned it. You know, it's a rubber molded thing. There's no soul to it. But humans, and now here's where it's not so, like, yeah, you can admit that that's strange, but here's where there's a connection with other humans. This materialism that so doesn't want to let go of something that it has, something that is viewed as possession. And there's this sense, the Hebrew puts it here, that the Hebrew Bible is maybe saying, "Timothy, you're not so strange, after all." Joseph is telling his brothers, "Don't let your eye pity your implements. Don't be attached to things. Don't be in bondage to what you own." Do you own the things that you own? He said, "Of course I own the things that I own." Or do they own you? Verse 21, "And the sons of Israel did so. And Joseph gave wagons to them upon the mouth of Pharaoh," that is, upon his word, what he said to do. "And he gave to them game for the way," that is, he gave to them meat that had been hunted for the way. "He gave to all of them, to a man, outfits of robes. And to Benjamin, he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 outfits of robes." You can say what you want about that. I think that's right. "And his father, to his father, he sent, according to this, 10 male donkeys bearing the good things of Egypt, and 10 donkeys bearing wheat and bread and foodstuffs for his father for the way. And he sent his brothers away, and they went, and he said to them, 'You mustn't be turbulent on the way.'" That is, you shouldn't be like agitated on the way. I know how you are. If it's at all possible that my saying something, saying not to do this thing that you might be prone to do, might have any effect, you mustn't be turbulent on the way. All of us are believers. We are on the way. We are in the way. Christianity in the Bible, if you wanted a term for it, it was called the way. In the book of Acts, consistently. So we're part of the way. The Lord Jesus Christ is said to be the way by his own mouth. So we're on this journey in Christ. We're in him, and he's in heaven. So we're already ascended with him in the heavenlies. But we are going to the Father, just as he went to the Father. And we are on the way, and we have this journey that we walk out in time, in experience, on the earth, temporally, in the now life. May I say to all of you, as we journey together as a church, don't be turbulent on the way. Just plain decide. Don't be in friction with any other believer. Be humble enough to hear if someone is coming to you with something that is maybe challenging or convicting, or maybe you don't believe it even, and they are telling you something about yourself that's wrong. Be humble to consider it. Don't be offended. Don't be an offensive person. Don't be offensive or offended. Do you realize you can just choose not to be offended? I mean, just you can just decide to love people. Don't be turbulent on the way. Verse 25, and they went up from Egypt and entered into the land of Canaan to Jacob their father. And they disclosed to him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and that he was ruler in all the land of Egypt. And his heart was enervated because he didn't believe. This also reminds me of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who were sent by the person who is alive, who in this case was thought to be dead, and in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was really dead and came back to life again. Those who are the recipients of that message don't believe. And his heart was enervated. I have a book at my house. I like this book. I have a book called 100 Words That Almost Everybody Mixes Up or Mangles. Two of them, this pair, to enervate and to energize. They both have this inner thing to them. And so people think they are synonyms. They are actually opposites. To energize is to infuse with energy. To enervate is to sap of energy. They come from different roots. And they come from different languages. To energize comes from the Greek energeo. To make powerful. Enervate comes from the word that we get nerve from. It's like to en, that is to cancel any nerve. It's to attack the nerves so that all energy leaves you. And as I thought about the best way to capture this word in light of the other synonyms that speak of the same kind of thing in the Bible and anticipating what I would translate those as, enervate was the word to use. His heart was like sapped of strength. His heart was debilitated. It's like he was alive, but it's like his heart died. It's just like he doesn't believe it. Why are they telling me this? Why are they saying this to me? You know, Jacob was ready to believe something. I was talking about something about like this with my daughter today. He believed something that wasn't true. And it had a negative effect on him that Joseph was dead. The same people now are telling him the truth. And he won't believe it when it's good. There's a certain mindset out there. There's a kind of human out there. Maybe you are one of these humans. That you tell me bad news, I knew it, I knew it. And it's like you were fearing that anyway, but you're poised before it's even told you. You're ready to receive and to believe anything that's bad. But if we tell you anything good, it's no, it can't be that. No. No. You're what we call a pessimist. It's, you know, Pooh is all happy. It's sunny outside and windy. We'll go fly a kite. And he tells Eeyore, and Eeyore says, it'll probably rain. I can actually understand why Jacob would be there. Because just of what he's gone through in his life. Watch this now. Isn't there a lot here in this chapter? By way of practical use, application, utility. Jacob can't believe the truth upon hearing it because he is a slave to his past. He is in bondage to feelings and to reactions that he has had upon bad things that have happened in the past, and it paralyzes him today. Today, it paralyzes him. from functioning in the good news, the good message that he is receiving. Some will not believe that good no matter what. Jacob's not quite there. Watch what happens. And they spoke to him, verse 27, all the words of Joseph which he had spoken to them. And he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to bear him. And the spirit of Jacob their father lived. And Israel said, you understand that Israel is Jacob's other name, the one given him by God. Is that significant? Jacob says, it'll probably rain. Jacob doesn't believe it. Jacob had said before, all these things are against me. Jacob is there. When he realized the truth, his spirit lived, and he's called Israel now. That name that he received upon his struggling with the man who was God pre-incarnate, momentarily, we might say, incarnate in Genesis 32. Israel said, abundant proof. Joseph, my son, is still alive. Let me go and see him before I die. Just like Abraham received Isaac back from the dead in a type, Jacob is receiving Joseph back from the dead. My last connection with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's receiving him back in a way, in a type. Okay, let me look back through this. The end of all of my notes, they all end the same way. All of my notes start the same way. We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. All my notes end the same way. I don't care what we dealt with here. It all ends with a Greek word, paraklesis, which is the Greek word for encouragement or exhortation, telling me, use what you just taught to minister comfort and encouragement to people now, to exhort them to action. So let's look over this with me, all right? Divine perspective. The Christocentric viewpoint about seeing God, or maybe if you can't see Him, knowing God to be in all of your situations, that He is doing something, that something is good, that He's causing you to grow in this, it's for your benefit and for His kingdom. Before you see the light at the end of the tunnel, or actually get out of the tunnel itself, trust God now with whatever you're going through, with whatever's happening, with whatever troubles, with whatever problems that you're encouraging. Take this divine perspective, and just as Joseph has, as he has led us to do. Don't let your eye pity your implements. Don't be materialistic. Don't be greedy. Don't be covetous. Don't be about money. Be someone, not with a clenched fist, but with an open hand. Be ready to wear these possessions upon you. They're just associated with you, you know. I mean, this shirt, it's not me. It's just associated with me. It's very closely associated with me. It's closer to me right now than any of you are. It's like right on my body. It's making contact with me. It's associated. But wear this, as somebody said one time, like a loose garment. Like I can part with these implements at any time that God calls me to do so. At any time, and what will that mean? Any time that love calls me to do so. Don't let your eye pity mere implements. Let us believe God and follow Him and keep this resurrection that was so hinted at throughout our passage, this resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ ever before our eyes, before our minds, in the forefront of our consciousness. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.